Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. This is what God says to us this morning. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And our second reading is Colossians chapter 2 and verses 13 to 15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross.
Thank you very much indeed, Jonathan. Good morning, everyone. Shall we pray together as we come and look at God's word? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Gracious Heavenly Father, we have confessed already our many sins before you this morning. And yet there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because those sins have been forgiven and forgotten forever. And we ask that you might teach us this morning what it means for us to have been delivered from sin, from death, from Satan himself, and to be able to rejoice together as those who now live in your kingdom to love and serve you. Amen. I don't know whether you're puzzled that Halloween just seems to get a little bit bigger as each year goes by, you know, whether it's things going on in schools, or I heard even of one office where the boss this week has already asked members of the team to come in dressed for Halloween for work on Friday. It just seems to get a little bit bigger every year. I don't know what you think. Come Friday, no doubt, there'll be kids up and down Britain knocking on neighbours' doors, hoping to stock up on their piles of sweets. Supermarkets are looking for that pre-Christmas boost in sales. But actually, as a society, I think we've never been further away from actually believing in the kind of things that are celebrated in Halloween. I mean, have we ever been less persuaded by ghouls and spooks and goblins and myths? I don't know. As we as a society are shaped more and more by looking to science for answers and to be our arbiter of what is true and false, we have less and less sympathy for those who believe in a spiritual world beyond us. But of course, when you get rid of angels and demons, when you get rid of heaven and hell, when all you have left is just the sheer facts of science, you end up with a world that Richard Dawkins would describe as a world that is without categories of good and evil. You just can't get there from science. They're kind of meaningless terms, aren't they? Good and evil. You can't find a scientific equation for those concepts. So we're kind of celebrating Halloween and yet denying the reality of evil in our world around us at one and the same time. No wonder we're a little bit confused. Andrew Delbanco is a professor of humanities at Columbia University. And he made a study of this sort of phenomena in our culture in recent years. And he called it, interestingly, the death of Satan. How Americans have lost the sense of evil. Now, I'm not a fan of the horror genre. It would seem to me entirely unwise for Christians to be entertained by horror movies or books. But I just want to quote an extract that he cites in his book, Delbanco's book, from the Thomas Harris novel, The Silence of the Lambs. And he quotes this as a kind of a little sort of case study of how America has lost this sense of the reality of evil. So apparently in the book and in the film, I've not read nor seen the film, there's an exchange between a cannibalizing murderer called Hannibal Lecter and the young female FBI agent who's seeking his help now that he's in prison to pursue another serial killer. And the FBI agent comes sort of face to face with Hannibal Lecter for the first time, but she's sort of separated by a perspex glass, and she asks the colleague that's brought her into the room, she says to this person, what happened to him? But Lecter can hear what she's just said. And Lecter replies directly to her, "Nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism, Officer Starling. You've got everyone in moral dignity pants. Nothing is ever anybody's fault. Look at me, Officer Starling. Can you stand to say I'm evil?" And Del Banco comments on that scene from the film. He says, "What is terrifying is not so much what the monster Lecter says. The horror is that we cannot seem to answer his question. Do you believe in evil? I mean, in a real sense, in an absolute sense." C.S. Lewis writes in his introduction to his book, The Screwtape Letters, he says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They," that is the devils, "themselves are equally pleased by both errors. And hail a materialist, or sort of what we might call a modern day scientist, or a magician with the same delight." It is a mistake, isn't it, to deny the reality of evil. And actually, it's unlivable. Because there are some people who've seen evil face to face. And know you just can't explain it away. You know, I've met guys who've survived genocide in their home country back in Africa, who've seen their families macheted to death. They know the reality of evil. Bernard Levin wrote a piece for the Times when he says, "Would my readers kindly note that when I finish this forthcoming column, I shall be on my way to Christmas Island, never to return. The choice of Christmas Island was made in the belief that it's the most remote inhabited place in the world. I've been told that only one ship goes there, and even that one does so only once a year. I've already been in touch with the postmaster of Christmas Island, and he has promised to burn any letters, without opening them, that are addressed to me. If, when the yearly ship approaches, the coastguards have reason to believe that the ship is carrying newspapers from Britain, they have orders to fire on it immediately and without giving warning. And what, you may ask, has brought about this powerful urge to misanthropy? You ought to have been able to guess by now, and many of you surely have. It is yet another bundle of papers from Amnesty International has landed on my desk." And after citing a catalogue of atrocities in his article in the Times, he ends like this: "How much wickedness can the world stand? That is not a cry of despair," he says, "but a wish to know, because I now begin to believe that at some point the world will be drowned in evil, and evil will rule the world." Wow. Well, that was talking back then. I wonder what he'd say now in the light of modern events. "Not only is evil real," says Levin, "but it threatens to overpower and to rule over us." And what Levin observes is, of course, exactly what the Bible confirms. The Apostle John, who knew Jesus, of course, personally, may have expressed his conclusion in language that's not particularly familiar with us today, but he's saying exactly the same thing as Bernard Levin when he says the whole world is under the control of the evil one. There is evil everywhere, and you are a fool to deny it. And Jesus recognizes the work of the evil one in our world and in our universe. He sees his presence, his influence, and his power when Jesus describes him as the prince of this world. And of course, we feel his influence every day. His hold over us is experienced in his ability to hold us in fear of death. So Hebrews chapter 2 was the verse that we had read a moment ago. I'm just going to pick it up partway through. "Him who holds the power of death," that is the devil, "all their lives, they were held in slavery by their fear of death." You may not know where that fear of death comes from. But the Bible writers say that itself is testimony to the fact that there is an evil one ruling as prince of this world. Because of our sin, we stand under the sentence of death. And in some sense, the writer to the Hebrews says Satan holds us there. Now, as we'll see in a few minutes, we would be wholly wrong, and it would be a massive mistake to think that the devil is some kind of equal and opposite force to God. We're not talking the universe of Star Wars here. The force of good versus the force of evil. No, the devil or Satan is a created being who rebelled against his creator in the heavenly realms, and he will one day himself be destroyed. But just as God used forces of evil to execute his judgment in the Old Testament, think of the Assyrian or Babylonian armies, used by God to take his own people into exile, so God allows Satan to be at work in this world. In this kind of way, he holds the power of death. And he reminds us through our fear of death that we stand under God's judgment. And he is living and active in our world. John Owen was England's greatest theologian in the 17th century. He's vice chancellor of Oxford University, trained himself to sleep for only 4 hours a night, preached in Parliament, was summoned to preach before Parliament the day after they beheaded the king. I wonder what he chose as his text. Imagine any of us were asked, summoned to go to Parliament and preach the next morning on why it was a really good idea to kill your king. Anyway, it's another story. And I don't quite know what he ever said. But John Owen, England's greatest theologian, wrote a 7-volume commentary on this book of Hebrews. That's 3,966 pages. Extraordinary, isn't it? Without a computer or an iPad or anything. And he comments on what does it mean that the devil holds the power of death. Because I think for lots of Christians, we say, isn't that God who holds the power of death? But what about Hebrews? The devil holds the power of death. Well, in one sense, I think the Bible wants to affirm both as being true in some way. And John Owen says he holds the power of death in the sense that he firstly says the devil brought death into the world. So think about what the world was like back in Genesis 2, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And it was Satan who tempted and therefore brought about that rebellion, that first sin that plunged humanity into death. So as we look back and say, why is there death in the world at all for us as human beings? Well, the originator, the author of death, was Satan. So he says in that sense, he has the power of death. He brought it into being. And as a result of Adam's sin, every human being is now under his rule in the sense of, as a result of what Satan aimed to achieve, every human being will one day die. Without him, Adam wouldn't have fallen. Without him, none of us would face the sentence of death. So in that sense, he's ruling over everyone. Thirdly, Owen says God allowed Satan to be at work in the world as his servant. And if you read Job chapters 1 and 2, and we're going to be looking at them next term, you'll see exactly what that might mean. In fact, John Owen says that God permits Satan to terrify and affright the consciences of men. Which is there in verse 15. All their lives, they were held in slavery by their fear of death. And finally, he holds the power of death, Owen says, because he's the angel of death who carries out God's judgment on human sin and rebellion. There's lots of that sort of language in the book of Revelation. So, when we answer the question, long introduction, but when we answer the question, why was the cross necessary? This verse has to be part of our answer, doesn't it? We have to say the cross, Jesus had to come into our world and die because humanity is enslaved to him who holds the power of death. That's why Jesus came. We like to think we're free, but we know that death will come to us all, and Satan stands behind that. We cannot overcome our sin, we cannot overcome evil in the world, and we cannot overcome death because we're enslaved. So when we ask the question of our week, what did Jesus' death achieve? Our answer has to be deliverance. Jesus came to suffer the penalty of sin, which is death itself, and so deliver us from him who held us captive. That is the devil. So back to the Apostle John. We started with him describing the devil as the one who has authority over the world. And he says in answer to the question, why did Jesus come? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And to fill out Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 with the full answer of what we have in those verses, since the children have flesh and blood, since we're mortal beings, Jesus too shared in our humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So how did Jesus deliver you and me from Satan? Well, Jesus disarmed the devil by paying the penalty we owe to God. Occasionally in our country you get a miscarriage of justice. Some of us are to remember what happened in the bombings committed by various IRA terrorists. And we remember the Guildford Four, the Birmingham Six, people who were imprisoned, found guilty of the crimes and sentenced to long imprisonments. And we know that many of them on appeal were found to be innocent by the judge. Now, when they were first declared to be guilty, the judge handed them over to the prison authorities. And the role of the prison authorities was to keep them in prison. In other words, the prison authority had a sort of a delegated authority given by the judge to sort of execute the sentence and lock them up. But when the appeal was made and the evidence was heard, and the judge decided that in fact they were innocent, word was passed on to the prison authorities, and what were they obligated to do? To release those who were held in prison. And in that sense, the devil has a sort of a delegated authority in the world given to him by God. But when, through the death of Jesus, God declared us to be justified in his sight. You remember the DVD swap last week? As those who were regarded as to be innocent of all charges before a holy God. When God said you are innocent, well, the authority of Satan over us as a prison warder, if you like, was gone forever. And we are free. A rather simplistic analogy, I know, of explaining the cross, but I think it works by and large. And we see it, something of this, in that reading that we had from the book of Colossians chapter 2, which I think I put on the PowerPoint. Yep, there we go. So he, God, forgave our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So if you're in a midweek home group, you're going to pick up these verses in the week and look at them again. But for the sake of the time that we have today, let me just say this. Do you see, I've written underlined there, that as a result of Jesus' death, the written code was cancelled, yeah? Do you see that? The written code that stood against us. Think of a charge sheet, the crimes that we are charged with, that we are guilty of. That seems to be the idea of the written code that was against us. And in one sense, you could look at the Ten Commandments and just think, well, these are God's standards. I know I haven't kept them, so therefore I'm guilty of breaking all of them. Guilty, guilty, guilty. That's the charge sheet. Guilty, guilty, guilty all the way through. So whether we've got the Ten Commandments or whether we've just got our own consciences standing against us, we know that we stand condemned before a holy God. We're lawbreakers. And the penalty for sin and law-breaking is nothing other than death. But look what happened. God forgave our sin. How? Well, he cancelled what was against us. Like having your credit card debt wiped clean. He cancelled it. How? He took it away by doing what? By taking what was against us and nailing it to the cross. So that the charge sheet that stood against us stood above Jesus, as he was crucified in our place by our sin, for our sin. You know that in the Gospels it says that crucified criminals would have the charge, nailed to the cross above them, so you knew exactly why that person was being crucified. And what Colossians seems to be saying is what stood against us was taken off us and was paid for by Jesus, nailed to the cross. So you look at Jesus and see our sin that he is suffering and dying for. He suffered in our place for our sin. And so in taking it away from us, we are now innocent of those charges, no longer under the sentence of death. And as a result, Satan has been disarmed. Because it's been taken away from us, Satan has been disarmed and all the powers and authorities that would stand against us. Now, it didn't look like that, did it, when Jesus was dying on a cross? It looked as if the powers of evil were winning because Jesus was an innocent man. John Owen writes, "Men and devils were ignorant of the great work which God had in hand. And while they thought they were destroying him, God was in and by him destroying them and their power." Because when Jesus said, "It is finished," when Jesus had suffered and borne all of our sin and died our death, we're innocent. And Satan has no claim over us. And he's defeated. And he has no choice but to let us go. None whatsoever. Jesus' moment of defeat, humanly speaking, was actually his moment of victory. Do you see that? He made a spectacle of them. It looked as if Jesus was being made a spectacle of. He made a spectacle of those powers of evil, triumphing over them. Because at the very moment Jesus was nailed to a cross, he was binding Satan and plundering his house. In Mark chapter 3, verse 27, Jesus talks about when he's expelling the demons from various people who held people in slavery. Some of the authorities are saying, "What are you doing? Why are you doing that? How are you doing that? Where's your authority? Where's your power?" And Jesus responds to say, "In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house." And that's exactly what was going on at the cross. Jesus triumphed. He bound up Satan. And he released all those who lived in fear of death. So earlier in the book of Colossians, we read, God rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, or you're just not sure quite where you stand in all of this, do you see what Jesus came to do? Jesus came to set you free, to set you free from the sin and the consequences of your sin. To set you free from the fear of death, that you will meet God as judge and the power of Satan over you. And if this is new and you're still thinking it through, it's never too late to pick up a book. All of the stuff on those tables are free for you to take and to read, or to join us for our Christianity Explored course and to dig deep and find the answers that await you. The question might still arise, though, for us, whoever we are in this room, how do we know that what Jesus said he came to do on the cross, he actually achieved? And the answer is in this, that through the resurrection, Christ's conquest was confirmed and announced. John Stott writes, "The resurrection didn't achieve our deliverance from sin and evil, but the resurrection has brought us an assurance of both." So Jesus defeated Satan when he died, because that was the death necessary for sin, and we were set free that very moment. But that we might know that Jesus has won that victory over sin and evil, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. In fact, Peter says in the very first sermon that he preaches after Pentecost, he says, "God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Impossible. And what confidence does that give us as Christians? Well, in Romans 8 and verse 11, we read, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. The same spirit that rose Jesus to life is the spirit that's alive and at work in you now. And if death had no hold or claim over Jesus, death has no hold or claim over you if the spirit of Jesus is in you. So here's a few applications as we draw towards our close. Application number one. Death holds no fear. Now that Satan has been decisively defeated, and we know that because it was impossible for death to keep hold of Jesus, sin had been atoned for, the penalty had been paid, Jesus was no longer in the grave. Now that death has been defeated, it's no longer the threat that it once was. Before coming to faith in Christ, maybe you know what it was to live in the slavery of the fear of death, not knowing what was coming next, or fearing the worst if God was there. But not so now, Christian. 1 Corinthians 15 says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. That's how it hurts you. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we're no longer saddened by the passing of loved ones. It certainly doesn't mean that we shouldn't grieve when someone dies. But we must know that we have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that therefore the funeral of a Christian is altogether different from someone who doesn't know the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus. And I guess part of our challenge is to live out a life that doesn't fear death. Because I guess all of us, even as Christians, still find in our natural hearts a surprising amount of fear. Augustine wrote, it is necessary to die, but nobody wants to. You don't want to, but you're going to, says Augustine. A hard necessity, that is, not to want something which cannot be avoided. Augustine says, if it could be managed, we would much rather not die. We would like to become like the angels by some other means than death. We want to reach the kingdom of God, but we don't want to travel by the way of death. And yet there stands necessity saying, this way, please. And Augustine says, do not hesitate to go this way when this is the way that God came to you. What gives me courage in the face of my mortality? It's both the knowledge of Jesus resurrected, but it's also the knowledge that he who has gone through death and come the other side goes with me, even to the very place that I do not want to go. Well, we may not need to fear death, but also Satan has no claim now on our lives. Satan is the great accuser. He loves to take God's words and use them as a stick to beat you with. And just because he's been defeated, don't think that that means he'll just go away, because he won't. Every time you sin, every time I sin, his voice will be there, accusing. And the need to know God's promises is surely at this moment, isn't it? If we're to effectively fight him. We need to know Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We need to know Romans 8 verse 33. Who then will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. These verses and others that we can just ping back straight away. Say, I may be a sinner, but I have a greater Savior, and victory is assured. And thirdly, we need not fear evil in the world. Satan was decisively defeated at the cross. It was there that Jesus triumphed, and yet Christians around the world to this day suffer opposition and persecution. Just as World War II was won at D-Day and yet the Germans fought for over a year, so Satan and the spiritual forces are already defeated but will continue to oppose the Church of Christ until Jesus returns to bring that final judgment. And I think that's a challenge, isn't it, for lots of Christians around the world to really believe that that they need not fear evil in this world. Paul said, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." And we need to pray for Christians who face this challenge every day of living confident Christian lives in the face of real intimidation and threats and persecution and opposition, that they might be sure that Satan is defeated and his judgment is soon to come. Well, what does it mean for you, Christian, to know that you have been delivered from death itself? Do you feel that impact at all? Do you live that way with that conscious confidence and joy? Have you ever met anyone who's been rescued, who's failed to give praise and thanks for their deliverance? Whether it's just the AA man who finally arrives, or the guy fixes your broken boiler, or whether it's the lifeboat guy comes to rescue you when a ship's about to go down. I don't know what kind of experience of rescue you've had, but one thing I'm sure of is you always stop to say thank you to the doctor that restarted your heart, or someone who gave you that transplant, or the little things, the big things, I don't know. But do you praise God for your deliverance? Does that mean anything to you? I don't know. Dr. Alexander Clark was a medical missionary. He was working in the Belgium Congo, and one day he was hunting in the jungle. He entered a clearing just in time to see a lion attacking and mauling an African. And so Dr. Clark raised his rifle and shot and killed the lion. And he carried the wounded man to a mission hospital where he received the attention that he needed, the surgery, the treatment. And after a few weeks, he was able to go back home. True story. Several weeks later, Dr. Clark was sitting on his veranda and he heard a commotion outside. He heard what sounded like the bleating of sheep and goats. He heard hens and chickens and ducks and things, and the chatter of not just one voice, but a number of voices. Then he saw an African leading a procession of people carrying all of their possessions on their heads. And Dr. Clark recognized the African. It was none other than the man whose life he'd saved. And the man ran up to the doctor, prostrated himself at his feet, and he said this. He said, "According to the law of our tribe, a man who has been rescued from the jaws of a wild beast no longer belongs to himself. He belongs to his rescuer." He stood up and went on, "All I have is yours. My hens and ducks, my sheep, my goats, my servants, my wives and myself, all are yours. You are the chief and I am your slave." Let's pray together. Almighty God and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that because Jesus was made sin for us and paid that price on the cross, we no longer fear condemnation from your court, and we have been set free from him who holds us in the fear of death. Thank you for that double assurance and that victory won. And as we remember what it cost Jesus to go through that to win our freedom, we say, as that African man said to his rescuer, "All is yours." And we ask and pray that you might help us to live as those who have been rescued and redeemed, delivered, that we might be those who serve you with joy in our hearts, both in this world and into all eternity. Amen.